Last week we saw that Jesus was indeed the good shepherd of his sheep. Please turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to look at the second half of this chapter, verses 22 through 42 today. But I found a nice little quote that sums up Jesus being the good shepherd. So I thought I might read it to you. Everything in the way of rightful, complete, protective ownership, amazing, intimate, and intuitive knowledge, and limitless, devoted, self-sacrificing love is wrapped up in this term. That's a pretty good picture of Jesus being the shepherd. Let me just go ahead and read verses 22 through 42. And then we'll dig into the text. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Now, just so that you know, some of you already know this, that Christian is doing some translating on the fly. So get used to that. If that's a little distracting, don't be ashamed of moving up or moving around. They won't mind. But we're trying to help them be a part of our service as well. So. All right, just some background information to start this. This took place at the Feast of Dedication. And this is not one of the feasts that is prescribed in the Old Testament. You know this feast as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. It is celebrated on the 25th day of Kislev and lasts for 8 days. And this usually coincides with the month of late November or December. And so it's kind of like the Jewish, so to speak, Christmas, right? So we say things like Happy Hanukkah during this time. This is a winter time. The occasion of the Feast of Dedication, and I think the reason why it's mentioned here, happened around 165 BC. And what occurred at this time was the rededication of the temple. A Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. He didn't destroy it, but he actually sacrificed a pig, which would have been unclean, on the altar. And he poured the blood of that pig on the scrolls of Scripture. So he desecrates the temple. The Maccabees were a group of brothers that led a rebellion that rose up and defeated Antiochus. They gain Israel's freedom, and so they need to figure out how to rededicate the temple. At that time, in the temple, as you know, there's a candlestick called the menorah. And that candlestick provides the light and is a symbol of God's presence in the temple. But as tradition teaches, this is not in Scripture, but it's tradition, there was only enough oil for one day. And so they had to make a choice. Should we light this oil, or light the lamp now, or should we wait until we can get more oil and have it properly purified so that we could do this correctly? They decide to go ahead and light the lamps. And as tradition says, there is a miraculous provision where the oil, for which would only be sufficient for one day, lasted the entire 8 days. And so this festival is sometimes called the Festival of Lights. Now, that really does not have a lot to do with this sermon, but at least now when you talk with your Jewish friends, you know what Hanukkah is and why they celebrate it. I do think that it does connect somewhat, if you have been following on in the book of John, that Jesus has declared himself to be the light of the world. And this is another one of those ceremonies of Festival of Lights where he is the light. Also, it helps us to understand that the Jews, when they thought about the Messiah, they wanted another Jewish hero like Judah Maccabee, who would come in and overthrow the Romans in the way that he overthrew the Antiochus Epiphany. Jesus was walking in Solomon's colonnade, and just so you know, that is a covered porch surrounding a portion of the temple. And it would make sense that he's there because the winter was the rainy season, and Jesus would have been undercover during that time. It also connects to Acts chapter 5 in the early church. And I'll just read that. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So the early church gathered right around this place where Jesus also was. So I think all that's just kind of historical background for you. Jesus is there. It's several months from the last time he's had an encounter with these Jews. We don't know what he did during those months, but he is there, and they come up to him. The Jews gather around him and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," and Christ is synonymous with Messiah, "if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, if you've been reading through the book of John, you and I are saying, but Jesus has been clear all through. It's clear that he is the Messiah. And in John chapter 4, it does seem that he has been explicit. It says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" So it's not that Jesus was never clear, that he was never plain, but it is true that in this particular situation, he was speaking to a Samaritan woman and not to the Jews, and in particular the Jewish authorities. And so it is true that he was not always explicit with the Jewish audience that he interacted with. And I believe that's because that their conception of the Messiah was a political ruler like a Judah Maccabee. And Jesus did not want to have them understand that incorrectly. He was a spiritual Messiah, not just one who would free them from the Roman rule. There's a second reason that I think, and it's very pertinent to our text today. This may be even more important, and that is No Jew expected the Christ to be God. Think about that for a moment. No Jew expected the Christ or the Messiah to actually be God. And Jesus was just that, as we affirm today. He was not just a human who was anointed by God, but He was truly God. And for Him to, if you look at Jesus' words to the people as He interacted with them, He's not only affirming that He was the Christ, He's actually affirming far more than that, that He actually is God Himself. And that would be unthinkable to a Jew. The Jews always were reciting the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So for Jesus, from His perspective, to proclaim Himself to be the Christ was far more than they could handle. But even though Jesus was not explicit in saying, I am the Christ to them, He was repeatedly doing things that the Messiah did. And so in verse 25, He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He's telling them to their face that if they were to thoughtfully and honestly consider the things that He was doing, their only possible conclusion would be that He was indeed the Messiah. Now, He says that the works that He has done are works that are done in my Father's name. And just very, very briefly, to do a miracle in God's name was to claim that the power for the miracle came from God. But to do miracles, as Jesus says, in my Father's name, was to claim that Jesus possessed a relationship with the Heavenly Father that far surpassed any other human relationship. Jews would sometimes speak of God as our Father, but no one would speak of Him as my Father. Not even the prophets of old would speak that way. Now, you and I are familiar with all the miracles that Jesus has done. But I want to read to you a portion of Scripture from Luke chapter 7. And I want you to catch this. So if you want to turn there to Luke chapter 7, that's fine. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, has gone into the town of Nain, which is kind of southeast of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. But as He is in the town of Nain, He actually sees a guy being brought out of the gate who is dead. And the crowds around, and Jesus has compassion for the widow. And He basically looks at the young man who is on the bier, or the bearers, they're carrying him. And He says to you, arise. And I love the phrase of the Scripture, and the dead man sat up. This report was so amazing that it started spreading. And John the Baptist, who is in prison, hears the report of this account. And he is confused because he's in prison. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you truly the Christ? And this is what Jesus says. In that hour, the very moment when John's disciples come to them, in that hour, He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, He bestowed sight. And He answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So I bring this up to you because when Jesus is talking with these Jews in front of Him, It's not like he's telling them, oh yeah, I'm giving everybody else more evidence than I've given you. The same evidence that he gave to John the Baptist is what he's telling these guys that they have as well. But with John the Baptist, it results in renewed faith. And with these men, what results is hardened unbelief. Why do they remain in hardened unbelief? Well, verse 26, back in John chapter 10, 26, tells us, I have given you these signs, you don't believe because you are not part of my flock. Not only is this a strong statement of God's election, which we talked about last week, but I think it also opens up a whole new realm of the works that God does. Jesus doesn't just do physical healings. He doesn't just physically raise people from the dead. He also speaks to his sheep personally and awakens within them true faith. And he gives them eternal life. These claims are absolutely unbelievable. If you look at verses 27 and 28, when Jesus says, I give them eternal life, no human can do that. Jesus is claiming for himself prerogatives that only God has. And to say that they will never perish claims an authority that is above every other possible authority that would snatch them out of his hand. Who possesses the power to do these things? Jesus is telling them that I am the Messiah, but he's far greater than their minds were understanding the Messiah to be. Now, to think of a human being walking on the earth to have the same power and the same authority as the God of the universe will necessarily create questions. Do we have a separate God? Are there two gods? Are the first God and the second God at odds with one another? Are we going to have this cosmic war between the gods? We're not talking about the Avengers. Jesus responds to that in verse 29 and 30. Listen to the harmonious relationship between Jesus and his Father. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now this is chock full of meaning. This is what I was thinking about when I hear the phrase, am I thinking about things too wonderful for me? Jesus maintains distinctness from his Father. They are two different, my Father and me. They're two different persons. You can't merge God the Father into God the Son. They are in relationship with one another, but this relationship is harmonious. Jesus has just spoken that he has power and authority to give eternal life to people. And in this next statement, he says that these sheep have been given to me by Dad. All of the redeemed, everyone, if you're truly redeemed here, you are here because the Heavenly Father, in a loving relationship with his Son, gave you to the Son. There's no cosmic war between Father and Son. Not only that, but Jesus acknowledges the supremacy of his Father, not in actual power and authority, but in the way that they relate with one another. Jesus says, my Father, there's no one. He is greater than all. He is the greatest. And this reminds me of Philippians 2, where Jesus, being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself lower in taking the form of a servant. That's what he does. But Jesus doesn't leave it on this level. he states, I and the Father are one. Now, he says this in relationship to the sheep. Jesus has the power to give his sheep life, and he has the power to make sure that no one snatches them away from him. This is the exact same power and authority that his Father also is engaged in. So I thought about this. You know how often you guys hear the illustration, you know, we're not hanging on to Jesus, he's hanging on to us. Well, I thought I'd like kick the illustration up a notch, right? You're like a little child, and yes, Jesus is hanging on to your hand and no one can snatch you out of his hand. But guess who's got the other hand? The Father. And you can't get snatched out of either of them. And you can picture, like, you know, mom and dad walking with a little kid and they both got the hands on. That kid's just like jumping into the air and he's as happy as could be, right? Because he is secure in this relationship. The Greek word for one is in the neuter form. There's a neuter form and there's a masculine form. The masculine form would be to say that they are one person, that Jesus and his Father are one person. But he doesn't use that form. He uses the neuter, which means that they are one. And there's a range of meaning here. It can actually mean that they are one in purpose and action. And that's clear that that's what's going on here, that they're purpose and action. But the question arises, does it also mean that they are one in essence and substance? As we confessed in our affirmation of faith this morning in our bulletins, who being the eternal Son of God of one substance and equal with the Father. That's what it's stating. That Jesus is actually one substance with the Father. We know that Jesus had a human nature, but we're also asking the question, is Jesus fully 100% God? Some of you are saying, yeah, I know that. Let's move on. But I'm not only going to try to tell you that this is exactly what he's saying, but I'm also going to try to, in the end, explain to you why this is the only way that you can be saved. The fact that when Jesus states this, that the Jews surrounding him pick up stones to stone him, makes it clear that they understood what he was claiming himself to be. Verses 30 and 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. This also fits into the context of John's entire gospel, because John is repeatedly trying to show us that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but that he is fully God. And if you want to get to the climax of John's gospel, where he is the definitive statement about who Jesus is, turn over to John chapter 20, verse 28, and you'll see it clearly. John 20, verse 28. This is after the resurrection. Thomas is doubting whether or not Jesus has truly risen from the dead. Jesus shows up on the scene, says, touch me, see my side, I'm flesh, I'm real. And Thomas gives his definitive statement, my Lord and my God. So John is trying throughout this entire book to tell us that Jesus is not only a human Messiah, but he is absolutely one with God, one in substance. What we have in this passage is the beginnings of the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to have to leave the Holy Spirit for another day. But then I'd love to go right to the conclusion right now in the application, but I have to take a couple minutes to deal with verses 34 to 39. Jesus then goes to them and says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? It almost sounds as if this is going on, and I'll try to make this very clear and concise to you. In the Psalm 82, God actually refers to human beings who are judges. He calls them gods because they are functioning in the place of God Himself as a judge. So Psalm 82:6 actually says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." The confusion in this passage and the way Jesus is using it is you begin to think, is Jesus only telling them that I'm no different than these Old Testament people who were called gods but really weren't? Is that the way I am too? Because if he's saying that, then it would like undercut everything that we've just said. But you have to understand that Jesus is not trying to prove his divinity from this passage. He's trying to show them their hypocrisy. He's trying to show them, you're trying to stone me for saying that I'm the Son of God, when even in your own scriptures, there are people that were not good, bad judges, that the scripture called sons of God. And he's just trying to expose their hypocrisy. Jesus actually says that he is greater than these men in the Old Testament because he says in verse 36 of himself, I am the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. And then he goes on and he says that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is not like the men of old who the Word of God came to. He came from God. He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. Now, I'm going to try to just go to the conclusion here. Why does it matter to us that Jesus is God? Why is it so important that Jesus is not just a good human being or some sort of lesser God? Why is it absolutely critical that Jesus be God in the flesh? There's a lot of reasons for this, and I'm not going to give them all to you. But I'm going to try to give to you the one that matters the most for me. And here it is in a nutshell, and then I'll try to at least give you a little bit of a structure to it. You need God. Nothing less than God is sufficient to save you. What I mean by that is this. You are so messed up that there's nothing less than God that can fix you. I know that when we look around ourselves and we look around at like riots in Baltimore and we look around at the world around us, we think we're pretty good. And we think we're doing okay. But I'm telling you that when the God looks at his people and he sees people who are corrupted by the sin of their hearts, he's appalled by us. He's appalled by us. And there is no human power that is sufficient to deal with your sin. What you need to overcome your sin is divine power in your life. But the problem with getting divine power in your life is that divine power will never come close to you without crushing you. And so God, in His infinite mercy, in His infinite wisdom, says, I am going to take myself and I am going to join myself to humanity. But I'm not going to cease to become God. I am going to come to men because they cannot come to me. I am going to join myself to them. And you say, well, how can he join himself to us and not crush us? Well, the only way is the cross. He must remove the curse that stands against us first. But a lot of us as Christians, and I know I say this a lot, stop right there. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. If that's all that he had to do, then we don't need God to save us. But Jesus didn't come just to forgive your sins. He came to overcome them. Jesus came to take you out of your darkness and bring you into the light. He came, yes, to forgive your sins and to bring you into his fellowship. He came to take God, who is separate from you, and bring you close to himself. Peter says it this way: God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Here's the deal. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. But Jesus lives in you. So what he has done is he has brought you and the Father together. And if Jesus is anything less than the Father, anything less than full divinity, he has not brought you to God. Theologians call this doctrine union with Christ. We don't really know what union with Christ is all about. We grasp at it. Every time we take communion, we proclaim it. But it is just simply this, that living in your heart, not just like a little man walking around, but actually eternally united to you is Jesus Christ. God has come and joined himself to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you will grasp that, you will understand what a glorious thing it is that we have been redeemed by our Messiah. He's not just a guy that came alongside of us and helped us out. He's not just done some miracles for us and we like him a lot. He's a nice guy. He has joined himself to us. There is nothing more glorious than that. The God of the universe is yours forever. When you are struggling with sin, when you are dealing with a stubborn sin that will not be gotten rid of, what is your hope? That you can do it? Or that the most powerful being in the universe is united to you and he will conquer sin in your life? This is the hope of glory. God is not just taking you as a people and saying, yeah, I'm going to be nice to them and give them a lot of good gifts and bring them up to heaven with me. He wants to make you like himself. Not such that you become God, but you are truly united to God. You are one with him. And the oneness that he talks about is the exact same oneness that already exists between the Father and the Son. That's your hope. That's your glory. So as you go through this week and you think about yourself and you think, I'm just a lowly person, I screw up all the time, tell yourself, no, I am united to the God of the universe. I am his and he is mine. That's the gospel. That's the only thing sufficient to fix us, is that he has joined himself to us. And that is hope. You want application? Meditate on that. Don't forget it. Don't just walk out of here and say, well, I can't grasp that. That's above me. I can't. It's too wonderful for me. Let me go on to something else. Don't stop. If you cannot meditate upon and grasp and get into your mind and your thinking that you're united to the God of the universe, you'll never grow in Christ. That's what the gospel is about. That's why we're here, to tell you that glory. Amen. Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Okay, if you would stand with me, we're going to sing, Come Ye Sinners. Let's stand.
Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and more. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with love. He is able, he not the righteous.
None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Are you helpless? You have a God who has set out to save you. In John 14:20, it says that in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's salvation. You will know on that day that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. As God's people, may you receive the blessing of God. Jesus alone in His sacrifice has removed your curse on the cross. You have died with Him, and now you are in Him. May all the blessings that He has purchased be poured out upon you. Amen.